Now it's time to open our Bibles to the Gospel of John and the 12th chapter and the 17th verse. John 12:17 for our study in God's Word this morning. It's going to be found on page 1132 in the Schofield Reference Bible, the Pew Bible, but right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And right before the book of Acts in everybody's Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 12:17 on the top? Raise your hand if you don't. All right. We're getting the hang of that handout sheet after a couple of years. Today is October 27th, 2013. And our text is going to be found in John 12:17, probably right on through to verse 30. And the title of this morning's message is The Testimony of Lazarus. The Testimony of Lazarus. We're going to be talking about him for the last time when we come to the last mention of his word in the Bible in just a few moments. Right now, we're going to begin with the story of a little boy who came home from Sunday school one day and he asked his mother a question. He said, "Mom, whatever happened to those three other guys that were raised from the dead with Lazarus?" And she was a little puzzled, so she asked, well, what other three guys are you talking about? To which her son replied, if you'll look at your first cross reference, it says that Lazarus, when he raised from the dead, came forth. You know, one, two, three, he came forth. So what happened to the other three guys? I think we've reached a new low. We're using the scripture reading reference sheet to illustrate our jokes. Well, listen, folks. The people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ raise Lazarus from the dead, they were deeply affected by seeing that, as you can imagine. They were so affected by it that they just couldn't quit talking about that. And that's something we read about in the opening verse, verse 17, as I direct your attention now to your Bibles in John 12 and verse 17. And before we read that, Dave, would you turn this light off in the side room? Because it's going to distract me the whole time. You'll find the switch. See, when you sit in different places, it messes with the mind of the preacher. No, I'm just kidding. You can sit at wherever you want. But it's so weird. I'm going to see that in the corner of my eye the whole morning, and that's not going to be good. All right, John 12 and verse 17 says, "The people therefore that was with the Lord, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, those people bear record." Now, if you're wondering, well, what does that mean? Sometimes you'll hear a politician say, "I want to go on record as saying that I support this measure," or something like that. That means that he's not afraid to make his endorsement of that issue public and official. Now, other times, a politician might say to a reporter who might be interviewing him, "This is off the record." At least that's what I see on TV, and I know you're all too spiritual to watch TV, so I thought I would let you know that that's what politicians sometimes say. Well, these people who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus were not afraid to go on record, make it public and official about what they saw. And if you're wondering how they did that, and you weren't here last Sunday, back up in your Bible to verse 12. In verse 12 of John 12, it says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to the feast in Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him. And they cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" The people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead went on record saying, "That guy is the King of Israel." And that's why they were gathered together at what was called his triumphal entry to welcome him that day. And that's what it says, if you'll go back now to where we left off in verse 18 in your Bible. After saying in verse 17 that they bear him record, verse 18 says, "For this cause the people not just bore him record, they also met him that day, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle." But, as you can imagine, not everybody was happy that they were calling him the King of Israel that day. Israel's leaders were unhappy, weren't they? You read about that in your next verse, in verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said to each other among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after this man.'" Now, before we talk about the world going after him, what did they mean when they said to each other, "Do you see how you're prevailing nothing?" Well, after the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, do you remember how they tried to prevail against him? Look across the page at the end of chapter 11 in your Bible. In John 11:57, after the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jews knew they had to kill him. So in verse 57 it says, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, that he should show it so that they might take him." They put out an all points bulletin, didn't they? Trying to get men to turn him in. And when nobody would do it, when nobody would rat him out, they realized they prevailed nothing with this attempt to catch him. If anything, he seemed more popular than ever. Crowds are thronging him saying, "Hosanna to the King of Israel." And you know what that proves? That proves that opposition to God's work doesn't stifle His work. All it does is fan the flames. And you know why they use that illustration, don't you? You know, when you've got a candle, you put it out by blowing on it. But you get a fire going good enough, you blow on it, it just kind of fans the flames in your fireplace, doesn't it? And that's what opposition to God's work always does. Did you ever hear that old expression that the blood of the martyrs is what? Anybody? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's an old expression. And it proves that when the more Satan tries to stifle God's work, the more it grows. You know, I get emails at BBS oftentimes, and even get them at home too, from people who are so concerned because the government has passed this legislation or that legislation opposing us Christians. They're out to get us. I say let them pass all the legislation they want that opposes God's people, because all it's going to do is fan the flames. We could use a little persecution, to be honest with you. We've gone soft. When you hear the government passing legislation against us, you know what you should say? Praise the Lord. Now there's a position you're not going to hear from the pulpit very often, but I believe it's the truth. You know what the Apostle Paul had to say in Romans chapter 8? I'll give you a little homework. He said, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. All the tribulations and persecutions he talked about in the previous verse, he says, that's why we're here, to experience that stuff. And then he goes on to say, in all those things, we are more than conquerors. Now, you could oppose what people are doing against us, but maybe you'd even win and you'd conquer. But if you want to be more than a conqueror, you just join, stand with Paul and be a sheep for the slaughter.
Amen.
Let him fan the flames. All right, I'll get off my soapbox. Now, oh, this is interesting. When it says the world, that's back in chapter 12 now, and where we left off in verse 19, the Pharisees said, behold, the world is gone after him. Now, if you'll remember, that's exactly what they were worried about. Do you remember what they said when they were deciding what to do with him after, right after he raised Lazarus? Let's look at it. Turn back one page and look at chapter 11 and verse 47. In John 11 and verse 47, after he raised Lazarus in verse 43, in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. And if we let him thus alone, if we don't do something to stop him, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation, our positions as leaders in this nation. They were worried that all men are going to believe on him if he can do things like raise a man who's been dead for 4 days. And now, as we get into chapter 12, it looks like their worries has come true. People are thronging him, shouting, Hosanna to the King. But now let me ask you something. Had all men believed on him? Had the whole world? Did everyone in the world go after him? Well, of course not. Well, then is, you know, what are they saying here? Well, folks, it's a figure of speech. And as we've said many times, it is absolutely vital when you study your Bible that you recognize that the Bible uses figures of speech, or you're never going to understand the Bible. But listen, Dave was talking about this a little bit this morning with the Calvinists and such. It is also important that you know when the Bible is not using a figure of speech. And your next reference in John 1 and verse 29, remember John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And our friends the Calvinists say, well, that's just a figure of speech. Because you see, they don't believe Christ died for the sins of the world. They believe he only died for the sins of the elect. So they point to this verse you're looking at here in 12:19 and say, ah, see? That's a figure of speech. The world didn't go after the Lord. So when it says that the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world, well, that's just a figure of speech. He didn't really die for the sins of the world. Well, now how do we answer that? How do we know he did die for the sins of the world? How do we know anything in Scripture? We compare Scripture with Scripture, don't we? What does your next reference say in 1 John 2:2? In 1 John 2:2, he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there you see it is the sins of the entire world, because it's set in contrast to just the sins of the Jews, which is what John was talking about in that passage. And you say, well, why is all this important? Everybody knows he died for the sins of the world. Well, again, the Calvinists don't. And I heard from a man in an email at a BBS one time, asking me the question, how do I know if I'm one of God's chosen? How can I know for sure that Christ died for me? Because he'd been hearing from people that he hadn't died for the sins of the world. And you know what? That's a good question. Folks, if he didn't die for the sins of the world, you can never be sure he died for yours. But if he died for the sins of the world, you can be sure that he died for you. And I was able to assure him that God loved him and that Christ died for his sins and that he had to believe that in order to be saved. Well, now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the triumphal entry, I think it's all Jews, right? You know, they're all Jews that came out to meet him. But look what we read in our next verse in John 12 and verse 20. In John 12, in your Bible again, in verse 20, it says there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, in the Bible, that word Greek, it can mean someone from the country of Greece, but it can also just mean Gentile. The Greek word for Greek there is translated Gentile about seven times. Either way, it's talking about people who were not Jews who were there at the triumphal entry. Now, as you know what the Lord said about Gentiles. Look at your next reference in Matthew 15:24. He said, I am not sent to Gentiles. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But don't ever get the idea from that, that because of that, the Gentiles didn't have any hope under the kingdom program, because they did. Folks, there were two reasons why Jesus Christ was sent only to the Jews, and we read them about them in your next reference in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. In Romans 15, 8 and 9, it says, Jesus Christ was a minister of the Jews, of the circumcision, for two reasons. First, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, the Jewish fathers. And reason number two, that he was a minister of the circumcision, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, I know you know this, God had a plan for the Gentiles. He told the Jews in your next reference in Isaiah 60 verse 3, the Gentiles will come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. When Israel rises to her position as the ruler of this earth, rulers over the earth, the Gentiles are going to respond to that. When Israel rises and shines the light of God in this planet, they're going to respond to the brightness of that rising. Didn't we just see a type of Israel's rise with the raising of Lazarus? Didn't I tell you that it wasn't just a picture of Israel's resurrection, the kingdom saints from the graves? It's a picture of the raising of the nation, the virtual nation that's been virtually dead for 2,000 years. You saw that pictured with the raising of Lazarus. Well, here the picture, the type continues. Here the Gentiles are responding to that. They're in the crowd. They're shouting Hosanna because of the raising of Lazarus. Isn't that what it says? It says in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to the feast, to worship at the feast. Now, where are we at here? These Greeks, then they're a picture of that, of these Gentiles who are going to come to Christ in the kingdom when Israel rises above the nation. But listen, they are not a picture of the Gentiles who are coming to Christ today in the dispensation of grace. And I say that because that's what every commentary you pick up is going to say. When they see this, they say, it's picturing what's happening and what's been happening for the past 2,000 years. But you know better than that. You know today the Gentiles aren't coming to Christ because Israel's risen above the nations. Right?
Yes, sir.
Speaking of the Jews, in your next reference in Romans 11:11, it says, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. But every commentary you pick up says otherwise. They all say it's a picture of what's happening today, and it's not. What's happening today is a mystery. Paul says that if I read the next two verses together, Romans 11:11 and 26. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. According to prophecy, the Gentiles would come to God through Israel's rise. That's not what's happening today. They're coming to God through Israel's fall. And listen, folks, the mystery is not found in the Gospel of John, not even in these symbols, not even in these types that we're reading about here. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, I got an email just this past week from a man who was asking about where he should give his giving. He didn't hear my conviction yet that Grace believers need to give only to Grace Ministries. But I told him about it. But one of the things he asked me about, he said there's this ministry that's involved in giving out copies of the Gospel of John. How many of you ever seen those? You know, sometimes you get a little New Testament with the Psalms. Sometimes they just hand out a little copy of the book of John. And that's what this ministry was all about. And this guy wanted to know if he should give his money to support it. And I said, no! Because the Gospel of John is not talking about what God is doing today. You can't even get saved out of the Gospel of John unless you read Paul into it.
Come on.
Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study the Gospel of John. We're studying the Gospel of John. All of God's Word has tremendous value, but only if you do what we're doing, keep it in its proper dispensational position.
Come on now.
So be careful of those commentaries. Like I said, I look at them every week when I'm preparing these messages just to see if you missed anything. And a lot of times they can be helpful, but a lot of times they can be dangerous. And when I picked up every one of them, they all said that this week. I wanted to warn you about that as well. Well, these Gentiles in verse 20 in your Bible, these Greeks, they want to see the Lord. Look at verse 21. The same Gentiles came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked Philip. They said, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now Philip was one of the 12 apostles. And these Gentiles approached him, I think, because he has a Gentile-sounding name. Do you know Philip's not a Jewish name, it's a Gentile name? In fact, there was a very well-known Gentile named Philip. Look at your next reference in Luke 3 and verse 1. In Luke 3:1, it says, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea. So here he is being listed among, you know, a bunch of pagan leaders, Greek, Gentile, Roman leaders in the Roman Empire. So Philip here, he's one of the 12, but he's got a Gentile sounding name. So I think these Gentiles say to themselves, well, we're Gentiles, and we know, we've heard the Lord say he's not sent to Gentiles. We've heard him say that he's only sent to Jews. So they're thinking, if we want to get to talk to him, let's talk to this guy who's got a Gentile-sounding name, and maybe he can get us in to see him. Now, does it work? Well, look at verse 22. In verse 22 back in your Bible now, it says, Philip cometh and telleth, now he doesn't tell the Lord about these Gentiles who want to see him. He tells Andrew, and then again, Andrew and Philip, they get together and tell the Lord. Now, the question here is, why wouldn't Philip say, oh, you want to see the Lord? Okay. And take him over there. Didn't he like Gentiles? Well, that's not the reason, folks. Now, he too remembered the Lord saying, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He too had seen the, you know, Gentiles coming to him and saying, listen, I'm not going to give the children's bread to dogs. So he's thinking to himself, Philip is thinking, well, I don't know if the Lord wants to see these Gentiles. So he gets together with Andrew, and they talk it over, and then they go see the Lord. So now we got to ask, what'd they talk about? What did they say to each other that made them think that the Lord maybe now would want to see these Gentiles? Well, you know, I can't prove it, but I think I know what they talked about. I think they probably knew that verse we just quoted from Isaiah 60, verse 3, that said the Gentiles would come to Israel's rise. And listen, folks, they had just seen evidence that Israel has risen higher than they'd ever seen it before. They'd seen throngs of people, probably a lot of people who'd heard of that miracle because it was well known of Lazarus. They'd seen throngs of people crowding him and shouting to the king of Israel, he's the king of Israel. Maybe they thought in their minds, Israel's rising. Maybe now the Lord will want to see these Gentiles. That's what I think they talked over. And they came to the Lord to ask Him about it. Now what they don't know, what they kept forgetting, is before Israel rises in the kingdom, He's got to die. And He's got to rise again. So look what the Lord answers in verse 23. See how it begins in verse 23? Jesus answered them. Whatever He's about to say is His answer to their request for these Gentiles to come see Him. Jesus answers saying, the hour is come. I got to die. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, if you forgot or you were getting sleepy by the end of the message last week, what that means when it says it's time for me to be glorified, look at your next reference. After the Lord died and rose again and ascended into heaven, Acts 3:13. Peter's preaching in Acts 3:13. He says, the God of Abraham glorified His Son Jesus, whom you denied in the presence of Pilate. You killed Him. God glorified Him when He raised Him from the dead. So now you look back here at verse 23, and when they say the Gentiles want to see you, He says, the hour has come that I got to die and be raised again and be glorified. I'll be glad to see the Gentiles, He says, but first I got to die, I got to rise, and we've got to establish that kingdom. That's His answer. Now, because of that, I'll let you peek ahead here. There is no indication in this passage He answers this request. There is no indication in this passage that He ends up seeing those Gentiles. He didn't come to Jerusalem, folks, to minister to the Gentiles. He came to be the Passover lamb and to die for their sins. Now, when He says the hour has come, you remember, I gave you the verses again in your next reference. Three times He said, mine hour is not yet come. In John 2:4, John 7:30, John 8:20, He kept saying, my hour is not yet come. Now He says, my hour is come. How did He know that? How did He know His hour was come? Well, we said it last week, but we gave you the reference this week. He knew Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. He knew in Daniel 9:25 that Daniel said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. And after that, He'll be cut off, but not for Himself. And if you've ever studied Daniel, you know it's talking about weeks of years. We talk about a month of Sundays. This is a weeks of years. And we've told you many times it works out to the very day that He rode into Jerusalem on the baby donkey. To the very day. That's why the Lord said on that day, in your next reference, look at Luke 19:38. This is Luke's version of the triumphal entry when they said, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. And a few verses later, in verse 42, when He was come near, He beheld the city and He wept over it. And He said, if thou hadst known, if you'd only known, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from their eyes. He said, this day, folks, is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. The Lord knows His hour is come for Him to be cut off for our sins. So He starts talking about dying in your next verse. Look back in your Bible now at verse 24. After verse 23 says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In verse 24 He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now, what's a corn of wheat? We use the word corn to talk about maize, you know. But the word corn, you look at it in the dictionary, you get a good dictionary, it just means a seed. Corn kernels are seeds of corn.
Yes, sir.
But there can be corns of other grain, like corn of wheat, like it says here. And folks, he's talking about himself. When he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. He's talking about himself. He says, I have to die and rise again before there can be any fruit among these Gentiles. That's what they're being... They've asked him, can the Gentiles see you? He's saying, I can't bring forth fruit among the Gentiles until I die. Until I rise. But listen, put your thinking caps on now here, because this is important. Israel has to die too before that can happen. Look at your next reference in Psalm 72:16. Look what this psalm says. This psalm says, there shall be a handful of corn. The little flock was just a handful of believers, folks. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Remember, we kept seeing those verses last week, when the Lord's kingdom, which is a mountain, is established on earth, it's going to be established in the top of the mountains, above the kingdoms of men. That's what it's talking about here. He says there's going to be a handful of corn in the earth on the top of the mountains in the kingdom. They of the city of Jerusalem will flourish. Whenever you see the city, that's usually what it's talking about, shall flourish like grass of the earth. You get a corn crop that's come up as like grass, folks, you got quite a crop. I mean, grass just grows anywhere and everywhere and tall as it wants to go. But then look what it says. He's been talking about a handful of corn, and then he says, his name will endure. And then what? And all nations will call him blessed. When Israel dies and rises. He's talking about Israel, this handful of corn. Then he talks about his name. That's because the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with his people, Israel. Just like he identifies with us. I can't tell you how many times I'll be reading along in the Old Testament, and I'll say, "Oh, he's talking about the Lord's people." Then you read a few verses later, and it says, "No, it's talking about the Lord." Then you read a few verses later, "No, it's talking about the Lord's people." That's the way it is. He identifies with those people just like he identifies with us. This is one of those places where it says there's going to be a handful of corn in the earth. It's going to die. It's going to rise, and then his name, the name of Christ, will endure even though it died. And that's when all nations will call him blessed. That's when the Gentiles will come to God, prophetically speaking. Speaking to Israel in your next reference in Isaiah 55 and verse 5. Look at this. Still got your thinking caps on? Isaiah 55, 5. Nations that knew not thee, talking to Israel, shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you, Israel. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to make the nations come to Christ. When Israel dies and rises again. And they, listen, that's what happened. That's what happened. They died when they stoned Stephen. And they've been dead ever since. As far as God's concerned, it's a sleep type death, but it's death. But Lazarus is a type of how Israel is going to rise again. And all these nations are going to call him blessed. Isn't that what we just read in Psalm 72? All nations will call him blessed. They said, "Blessed be the King of Israel." Those Gentiles were in the crowd shouting that on that day. And you're seeing all that played out, folks. Now, if these Gentiles that want to see the Lord, if they want to come see the Lord before Israel's rise in the kingdom, well, then they're going to have to come see Him in the tribulation. And if they want to see the Lord in the tribulation period, they're going to have to pay a price. And He tells you what the price is in verse 25. In verse 25, He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He's still answering the question, can the Gentiles come see you? He says, if they want to see me before the kingdom, if they want to see me before I die and rise, if they want to see me before Israel dies and rises, then they're going to have to pay the price. The price is their life. They have to be willing to die. You know, it's the same thing the Lord told Peter in your next reference. Look at Matthew 16, 20, 21. Remember when he first started telling him he was going to have to die? Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show how he must be killed. Peter began to rebuke him and then said, Jesus, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Does that sound like what we're just reading here now in verse 25? He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You know what he's saying to Peter? He's saying, not only do I have to be willing to die, you have to be willing to die. Right? And there's no other reason to say that right after saying that he was going to die. And he had a specific time period in mind when all this was going to happen. It's in the middle of the tribulation. You read about it in your next reference, Revelation 12:7. Remember, in the middle of the tribulation, there was war in heaven. Michael fought against the dragon, and the great dragon was cast out. And they overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Folks, it's people who will live to see Satan cast out, Michael boot him out onto the earth. It's people who live to see that who have to be willing to die resisting him. That's what these verses are all about. But if you don't know that, if you think the Gospel of John is written to you, you're going to be in a mess. Because before you were saved, you were a Gentile that wanted to see Jesus. And if you thought you, how would you like to, if you told somebody that and you looked at the Bible and you said, well, if you want to see Jesus, you got to die. I'd be a little discouraged about that, wouldn't you? But it's not talking about you. It's talking about people in the middle of the tribulation period. Look at verse 26 back in your Bible now. He gives the same thought. If you want to serve me, if any man serve me, Gentiles included, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. He's saying, if you want to be saved, you have to follow me, even if it means following me in death. That's what the following here is all about. He just said, you can't love your life in verse 25, so if you want to serve me, you got to follow me in death. Now, in the dispensation of the grace of God, it's a good thing to follow the Lord. But your salvation doesn't depend on it. It did here. You see, there was a reward for following the Lord in Israel's program. You read about it in your next reference in Numbers 14 and verse 24. You know this story. This is symbolic, folks. Remember Numbers 14, 24? God said, my servant Caleb, one of the two spies that came back and gave a good report of the land, because he has followed me fully, I'm going to bring into the land where he went to spy. That was the reward of following the Lord in the kingdom program. But listen, there was a curse if you didn't follow the Lord, and you read about that in your next verse. Numbers 32:11, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham. Why not? Because they have not wholly followed me. And listen, all that was a type of the kingdom. If they follow the Lord, they get into the kingdom. If they're not willing to follow him into death, they don't get in. After the Lord spoke about dying, look at your next reference. I quoted Matthew 16 again. From that time forth began Jesus to show that he must be killed. Then said Jesus, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I just said I'm going to die. He You got to take up your cross and follow me to death. Now, I know what the world does with it. They say, oh, your cross, that's just your cross in life. Pastor, I've got asthma. Asthma is your cross in life that you must bear. And everybody's got their cross in life that you got. And even the world, even believers buy into that. That's not what it's talking about. When he said, I'm going to die, you got to follow me by picking up your cross. You're going to have to be willing to die. Rather than take the mark of the beast. That's what he's talking about here. But notice, this is great. Look at verse 26 again in your Bible. He says, and if any man serve me, let him follow me to death, that where I am, there my servant will be. What does that mean? Well, he's going to die, he's going to rise again, and he's going to live in the kingdom of heaven and earth. So if they're willing to die, they're going to rise again, and they're going to be with him in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Read it again with that in mind. Verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me to the death, that where I am, there shall also my servant be, when I rise and get into that kingdom. That's how the Father is going to honor him in that day. Now, all this talk about dying has troubled him a little bit, and he says so in verse 27, back in your Bible now. In verse 27, now is my soul troubled, now that my hour is come. And what shall I say to that, he says? What shall I say to the fact that I got to die? Father, save me from this hour? Then he says, now for this cause came I unto this hour. Now, I'm going to repeat, we've covered this before, but I'm going to repeat, we need to make very clear why he was troubled. It wasn't because he was afraid of dying. Your Savior was not a coward. He was not afraid to die. Many men have not been afraid to die and given their lives. Your Savior was one of those. But it was because of what happened to him on the cross. In your next cross reference in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of God, it says, God made Christ to be sin for us. This one who never sinned, that whole verse says, was made sin for us. That's what was troubling him, folks. And because of that, sin wasn't the only thing that he was made. Look at your next reference. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Because he was made sin, he was made cursed of God. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. As he bore our sins, he was cursed of God. He knew he would be. And that's what was troubling him, folks. He knew it. He knew what being cursed of God meant. He knew it meant that the wrath of God was going to fall on him as he bore our sins. And he knew the Bible well enough to know how fierce the wrath of God is on sin. So what does he say to all this? What does he say to the thought of being made sin? Father, save me from this hour? Well, that's what I would have said. And I don't even have half the vision of understanding of what the wrath of God is that he did. But you know that's not what he said, is it? We do know what God would have answered. Remember, we talked about that. Look at Matthew 26:53. If he had said, Father, save me from this hour, Matthew 26:53, he said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels, and they won't come to just keep me company. They're going to come to save me if I ask him to. So when it says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour, aren't you glad he didn't?
Amen.
Instead, he said some of the most profound words in the Bible. He said, this is the reason I came. For this cause came I unto this hour. Your Savior was born to die, to bear the wrath of God, and he knew it. And he knew a thing or two about this hour that had come on him. Look what he says about it in Luke 22:52. Luke 22:52 and 53, then Jesus said, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but now this is your hour. All you leaders who are ganging up on me, it's your hour and the power of darkness. He knew that that hour wasn't just the power of men. It was the power of those unseen demonic hosts that were putting them up to it.
Yes, sir.
And yet he says, this is the reason I came. I'm not going to say, save me from this hour. All right, now we know what he's not going to say. In the next verse, he tells us what he's going to say instead. Look at verse 28 in your Bible. Instead of saying, Father, save me from this hour, he says, Father, glorify your name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. Instead of saying, Father, save me, he said, Father, don't worry about me, glorify your name. Now the question here is, what's he telling the Father to do? What does it mean to glorify your name? Well, I think the easiest way to explain what he means that is to explain the opposite. What could the Father have done that would have brought shame to his own name? Well, I think after laying our sins on the Savior, if God didn't pour out His wrath on Him, that would have shamed His name. But it glorified His name when He did. So rather than praying, Father, save me, He's saying, Father, let me have it. Pour out Your wrath on me. Glorify Your name by pouring Your wrath out on me and forsaking me as I bear the sins of the people. That's what He's saying. Give it to me. Don't worry about me. Glorify Your name. Do what's righteous and pour out Your wrath on sin. How does the Father answer that? As I mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, this is one of the three times the Lord, the Father, spoke from heaven to the Son out loud. At least as far as the scriptures are concerned. And it says, after He was told to glorify His name, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. Now, what does He mean by that? When did God glorify His name in the past like that? Oh, I think it was every time Israel sinned. When Israel sinned, God faithfully, righteously punished them. And if He didn't punish them for their sins, it would reflect on His good name. It would shame His name, but instead He glorified His name when He punished Israel when they were bad. Look at your next reference. Nehemiah 9:33. Nehemiah says to God, he says, Thou art just, that word means righteous, in all that is brought upon us, for Thou hast done right in bringing these judgments on us, because we have done wickedly. As the Babylonian captivity began to draw to an end, your next reference in Daniel 9:14. Daniel says, Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord is righteous in all His works which He doeth. We obeyed not His voice. So He glorified His name when He brought us for 70 years into captivity. If God didn't do that, if He didn't judge Israel back then when they were bad, He'd have gotten Himself a name like all the other gods back there that didn't mind sin. You read about the Roman and Greek gods. They're always sleeping around and envying and killing one another. God didn't have a name like that. He glorified His name. He punished sin even when His people committed it. That's what it's talking about here. He says, I have both glorified my name, and I'm about to do it again at the cross. When my son in the Old Testament was Israel, when they were bad, I punished them. Now my son is going to bear the sins of the world, and I'm going to punish him. Now, I should be honest. Dave was being honest this morning in Sunday school, talking about something that we can't figure out in the Bible about the Book of Life. I'm going to be honest, this is not what the commentaries will tell you. The commentaries will tell you, once again, they think when it says, I've glorified my name, I'm about to do it again, they're talking about, well, I raised Lazarus from the dead, and that glorified my name, and I'm about to do it again when I raised Jesus from the dead. But you listen, you don't pay me to just spit back what the commentaries say. I don't think that fits the context, the previous context. The whole context is the corn of wheat's got to die. And I don't think it fits the next verse either. Look at verse 29 in your Bible. After the Father said, I'll glorify my name and glorify it again, the people therefore that stood by and heard it, they said that it thundered when they heard the voice of the Father. And others said, well, maybe an angel spake to him. It sounded like thunder. Maybe it sounded like words. And we talked about this in our scripture reading. The Lord's voice, it's associated with thunder, isn't it? It was in your scripture reading in Psalm 29. But look at, I give you a couple more references. Job 37, 2-5. Hear attentively the noise of His voice, His lightning. After it, what do you hear after lightning? Well, you hear thunder. After it, a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of His excellency. God thundereth marvelously with His voice. Job 40, verse 9. Do you have an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like Him? God's voice sounds like thunder. But listen, the first time it's associated with that is in your last reference in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, 9-18, the Lord said to Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee. And what'd they hear? Well, it says there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud. And Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And if you'll look back at your Bible in verse 29, the people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. And folks, if you know anything about Exodus 19, you know it's talking about the giving of the law of Moses. And if you know what happened at the cross, your Savior became a lawbreaker for you. So all of this puts together to tell me that's what He's talking about. He's going to glorify His name by judging Christ as a lawbreaker. Finally, in your Bible, in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. What did Exodus 19 say? That the people may hear when I'm speaking to you. In closing, folks, Christ was willing to let God's name be glorified. How about you? He was willing to let God's name be glorified no matter what it cost Him. How about you? Are you willing to let God's name be glorified no matter what it costs you? It might cost you a little bit of your pride, always wanting to get your way. I know you're not like that, but I am. Might cost you a little popularity. It's not popular to glorify the name of Christ, but it glorifies God. But if you're not saved, the good news is it won't cost you a thing to get saved. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ knew enough about God's wrath to be afraid of it. Think He knew more about God than you do if you're not saved? Those stories of wiping out the entire human race except for Noah with that flood. Those stories of fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Those stories are in the Bible to teach you what God thinks of sin. There's a guy who got stoned to death because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. There's a guy who got thrown out of the paradise for eating a piece of fruit because God told him not to. Those stories are there to teach you to fear God's wrath on sin. And none of those judgments are anything compared to the wrath of God waiting for you in hell if you don't get saved. But Jesus Christ bore that wrath for you. Why should you pay for your sins? He already paid for them. Hey, listen, if your friend told you that he paid your taxes for you, and you didn't believe him, so you went ahead and paid him again too, wouldn't you be a little mad when you found out he really did pay my taxes? Well, you don't want to wake up in hell tomorrow morning if you die today and find out that you're going to have to pay for your sins for an eternity and then find out Christ paid for them. And all you had to do was believe it to be saved. Why not believe it now and be saved?
Amen.
And all God's people did say.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you. We pray for any who might be hearing the words that we have just spoken, that don't know Christ as Savior. May they fear the wrath of God. May they be followers of Christ in that. And may they be saved by trusting in His blood. And lay upon our hearts that burden that we talked about. The determination to glorify God in our bodies, in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, in our testimony. With every breath, the psalmist said, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. May we leave this place praising the Lord, glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.